Well, sometimes at the end of a busy week, I'm sitting in my office and I'm going, uh-oh, I got to have a sermon in 2 days. What am I to do? I realize sometimes my message isn't coming together. It's only partially baked, or should I say half baked? It's half baked. And I press the panic button. I'm like, what am I going to do? This week was no exception. And usually what I do in this situation is I thumb through a lot of my old sermons from past years. I thought, well, maybe there's something in here that I could pull out. I mean, that's called a retread, by the way. If you ever hear the word retread, that's like, okay, it's an old sermon from the past. I better use it again. I'm not particularly happy about doing this, but sometimes it's necessary, and repeating a sermon is not always bad, especially if it addresses a current need or is a topic of what we've been experiencing as a church, or if the congregation just needs to hear it again. Sometimes it's okay to do a retread. It took me a long time to, come to that recognition, but it's all right. Well, you'll be glad to know I'm not doing a retread this morning. Then. I'm not doing that. Because as I was looking through my sermons from the past, I came to an appalling discovery. And it was this, that all the sermons I've done for the last, and I counted them up, maybe 15 years, and you start adding that up, that's like nearly 600 sermons, right? I never preached on the subject of joy. It's amazing. I never preach on joy. I mean, I might have mentioned it on an aside sort of thing, but just to take the word joy, to think about joy, and to talk about that, I've never done that. I'm not sure why, except that maybe subconsciously I thought there was always more important topics to talk about in the church on Sunday mornings, like sin and salvation and faith and sanctification and evangelism and loving your neighbor. All these things, they almost, to me, took precedence over the idea of priority over the topic of joy. Perhaps I was under the impression that joy to a Christian is sometimes a luxury, not a necessity in the Christian life. One of those things that if we had it, great. But if not, we got heaven to look forward to all that joy. And maybe joy just isn't in the cards for us here on earth. After all, how can I tell people to have joy when we look around in our society and we see so much sin and death and crime, destruction and sorrow? And when you see all that stuff, we ask ourselves, where's the joy in that? I don't feel the joy there. I don't think there's a lot of joy in Oxford lately or in the surrounding communities. Besides, isn't joy something that comes and goes like the weather? It's not consistent. It's not stable. It's not reliable. Consider the fact that I'm a parent of 5 children. One second I'm rejoicing over my child's willingness to obey. And then I turn around for 1 second, and the next thing I have to reprimand them because they're lipping off to me. My joy evaporates as quickly as it came. I was entering Elmont just down this, from the south, coming into town, and I saw a sign. Maybe you've seen the sign. It's on somebody's yard. It says, "Discover the joy this Christmas season," or something on that. Discover the joy. And upon seeing that sign, I chuckled a bit. And I ask, can joy actually be discovered? Or is it something that just happens to you spontaneously? Can joy be discovered? Well, just as I did in my last two messages, I did the last message on peace and the one before that on hope because of the Advent Sundays, the peace, the hope, peace, joy, love candles, the Advent candles. And so I spent some time in the Bible's concordance and the Bible Encyclopedia, to see if I couldn't get a better grasp of this idea of joy as laid out in the Bible. And I was surprised by my initial finding as I did that. And the first thing I found out was that in the concordance, there were 40 Bible verses dedicated to the idea of hope. Do we use the word hope? 40 verses. That's a lot of verses in the Bible. 40, that's not very many. And I'm not saying that list was exhaustive, but they had 40 listed there. Then I went to peace and I counted them up. And I found out that there was 102 verses listed for peace. I said, okay, well, now we're getting somewhere. We've got 40 and now peace is 102. Guess how many there were for joy? You want to guess how many as I counted them up? How much? 27? That's a good guess, but that's wrong. 287 Bible verses were dedicated and referenced, had the reference of joy. That number is slightly inflated because I also use the word rejoice in there. I put joy and rejoice together. But still the proportion of joy verses compared to the hope and the peace verses was, it surprised me. I didn't think there would be, you know, that much of a disparity. I was also surprised to learn that there are nearly 30 Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament to convey the idea of joy. 30 of them. They range in meanings from saying exaltation, a ringing cry, a shouting, a cheering, a bursting forth, and others too. Even like saying making wild noises before the Lord. That was kind of put in the category of expressing joy. In short, what I learned is that in the Old Testament, there was no bottling up of your joy. They didn't bottle up their joy. They expressed it in many and various ways. In fact, in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, there's two verses there. In those two verses, 8 words were used to express the idea of joy. In just those two verses. I'm going to read them to you now. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with singing. This fact alone, this heaping of the word joy one upon another, indicates, one, the importance of joy that we are to have in our life, and also the greatness of our cause for joy. Let me say that again. The importance of joy, yes, but also the greatness of our cause for joy. You see, God is our victor. He is the one who has conquered death and destroyed our enemies. He has forgiven us. He has secured for us eternal life. He lives in our midst in the form of the Holy Spirit. He desires and equips us to mature, to be transformed into the likeness of His Son. He loves us. He seeks to bless us in ways that we can hardly even begin to imagine. We have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with His family and other believers so that we can never say that we are alone as we endeavor to live out life. We're never alone. We have God. We have His Spirit. We have each other. We're on this mission to glorify God. And in this mission that God has given us, we're not alone in that. But we have each other. And that should, I hope, bring some joy to your life. To cause us to legitimately, from the depths of who we are, to have joy. So I guess that sign I saw along that road actually is true. Yes, we can discover joy when we discover the new life we have in Christ Jesus. When we discover that, joy should be one of the hallmarks of that. But here's a thought we often overlook about joy, and I want to bring this to your attention this morning, and that is that joy is a two-way street. We often think about joy from a human perspective. Why not? We're humans, right? How are we going to get joy? How are we going to experience joy? How are we going to live a joy-filled life? Because we're human, and guess what? Joy is a lot better than sadness and sorrow. Who wants to be sad and sorrowful? I don't. I want to be joyful. Well, I can tell you right now, I'm not always joyful. But that's us thinking from the human perspective. But do we ever think of joy from God's perspective? That He is a God of joy. That He is a God who is joyful. That He is a God who enjoys us. Remember the verse in Zephaniah I just read to you? Those two verses? You see, the funny thing about those verses, they're not all about God, His people rejoicing in God and having joy in God. They're also about God's rejoicing over us. They're about Him rejoicing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exalt over you with singing. Now let me ask you this. Be honest with me. How many times have you ever thought of God singing over you? Is that ever? When you think of singing, we all think, oh, I got to sing to God. I have pressure. I don't even know if I'm in tune. Is the music right? Is the timing right? What key are we in? All that stuff goes through our minds when we think about singing. By the way, I enjoyed listening to Jacob play the piano today. I looked over at him. I seriously thought he was enjoying doing that. I could see it. See, I can't, when I'm sitting up here, I can't see all you folks back there. When I don't know how you're reacting when you're singing, if you're being joyful or not, but I saw Jacob and he was having fun, so that's good. But how many times have you ever thought about God singing joyfully about you? I'm sure I never have. But that's what Zephaniah says. He says, He will exalt over you with loud singing. Loud singing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. You think about that very often? That God could actually be glad for you and with you? I think a lot of times we don't think that way. We're always thinking about, oh, gee, I disappointed God today. I better go to church to confess my sins. Maybe if I do something good out there, I can get on his good side again. A lot of people think that way. So I want to take the rest of the time this morning to show you that God is a joyful God. He's a joyful God. And that's important to remember. You see, God rejoices in His creation. He rejoices in His people. Likewise, He takes tremendous pleasure in His Son, which brings Him great joy, fills Him with joy. And He looks at His plan of redemption for humanity, and it evokes within Him great pleasure and joy. I wonder if you knew that or not. His creation, that's an easy one. All we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 1 to see what God says about His creation. Repeatedly, after God speaks creation into existence, He makes the judgment about the works of His hands, and He says, it is good. It is very good. He looks at the birds and the trees and the animals, and He calls them good. Sort of like you hunters out there when you go out and trounce around in the woods in the fall. And this is like, some people say, well, that's my little chapel. That's where I go out to when I meet God. He surveys the oceans and the rivers and the mountains and the meadows. And He is satisfied and He's pleased with His work. That is joy that God is experiencing there. It's knowing that what you've done has made an eternal difference. He's projecting into the future as well. He sees the children who will eat and be satisfied by His creation. He sees all the lives who will be sustained by His creation. This brings Him great joy. The present brings Him joy as well as the future. Creation is just the beginning of His plan to redeem humanity before even humanity has fallen. He's already invested in your redemption. And as He ponders His plan of redemption, His rescue plan for you, it fills Him with joy. Because I know Bill's going to screw up. I know he's going to mess up, but I've got a plan for him. I'm going to rescue him. And when he thinks about that, it brings him joy. God rejoices in His people. I know that there are many people that don't go to church and they want nothing to do with Christianity because they believe God is angry. God is judgmental. He wants nothing more than to punish people for their sins and to get back at them for how they've been acting. But this couldn't be further from the truth. God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, 23 and 32, He says, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? I'm pleased by that when someone repents. It says all heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. That's from Ezekiel. You know, instead, we learn that God loves His people with an undying love and that His people bring Him great joy. Listen to this portion of the song of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob, His allotted inheritance. In a desert land, He found him. In a barren and howling waste, He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of His eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them, carries them on its pinions. Can you picture that in your mind? The eagle teaching the young fledgling to fly. They kind of fly. They kind of rest on the eagle's back, and they learn from their parent how to soar and to fly. It's true. Look it up. It actually happens. Imagine you're an eagle for a moment. What could possibly bring you more joy than teaching your fledglings how to fly and to soar, just as you do? An eagle was meant for that. And to see your fledgling, your own flesh and blood, do the same thing. How could they not bring you joy? I don't know about you, but I see God having pride and joy and pleasure in His people. And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian today, you're His people. This is not to say that God is never angry or disappointed with His children. But in the broad scheme of things, His people bring Him great pleasure and joy in so many ways. As we look to Him and seek Him in prayer, we confess our sins to Him. We ask for forgiveness from Him. We sing to Him. We worship Him. We strive to love Him, even in our feeble and frail and faulty attempts at doing that. God enjoys watching us, even in our feeble, faulty, and frail attempts, trying to love and to serve Him. As we depend on Him, as we acknowledge Him as our Father and our Protector and our Sustainer, it gets Him right here in the heart. That's my kids. That's my son. That's my daughter. It's the same with any parent or grandparent that experiences the tender and loving hug or a kiss from their child. Joy and pleasure, it wells up in us. Why would it be any different for God in His relationship with His children? Why would it be any different? If it's true for us in humanity, it's certainly true in our relationship with God. Number three, God rejoices in His Son. There are a couple of times that I can easily recall in the Scriptures where the Father expresses His sincere and deep joy for His Son. You probably know these. The first one is the baptism of His Son, Jesus. Matthew records this. When Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon Him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and in whom I am well pleased." Obviously, we can love someone without being pleased with them. That happens all the time. You know, we always know when they hurt us and they turn against us and betray us. We still love them, but we're not pleased with our actions. And I think we'll all agree that nothing brings joy more to a father than a son's desire to reciprocate the love he's already experienced from the Father. So that's the first one. It's Jesus' baptism. The other one is the second account is the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Peter, James, and John? They're up on the mountain with Jesus and all of a sudden, they are enveloped in this cloud. And Jesus speaks out of the cloud and says to these men, He says, "You who have been following my Son for the last couple of years, He is the chosen one. He is my Son. And you should listen to Him." Would a father say something like that about a son if it weren't true? Instead, the Father joyfully advocates for His Son. And God's pleasure and joy, they're unmistakable there. "That's my Son. Listen to Him. He knows who He's talking about." Finally, we gain some remarkable insight into Christ's relationship with His Father as we listen to Christ's intimate prayer to His Father when he's just hours before His crucifixion and His torture. He prays to His Father, Christ does. He says, "I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." Think about that relationship the Father and the Son had long before we ever came into existence. Long before He made the mountains and the seas, the Father and the Son took joy in their relationship with one another. Let me ask you this. Why in the world would Jesus, in His right mind, and I believe He was in His right mind, why would He ever do what He was about to do? To suffer the most excruciating death, physical death. More than this, to take upon Himself the sins, the punishment of the sins of the world. Why would He do all that unless He was completely convinced that what He was about to do would bring joy to the one whom He has known since the beginning of time? He fully obeyed His Father because He knew it was going to bring joy to Him. There's no other reason. The author of Hebrews picks up this idea when he writes, he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, in the past, I've typically concluded that Jesus looked to the joy he would experience. That was kind of like the carrot dangling in front of him that kept him going through this incredibly horrific ordeal. Oh, yes, I'm going to go through this because of the joy. But upon further review, I need to adjust my thinking, perhaps my understanding. It wasn't his joy that he looked forward to experiencing as much as it was fulfilling his Father's joy that drove him to the cross. Another person's joy was even more important than his own. Perhaps there's a lesson in that for us. As wonderful as it is to experience joy, and I'd be the first to admit, I love to have the joy. But maybe the deeper joy, the more mature joy, the more satisfying joy is to be found in securing joy for another. And ultimately, that other person is God. The final point in this is that God rejoices in His plan to save humanity. God rejoices in His plan to save humanity. We see this in two similar phrases that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. In accordance to His pleasure and will. That's one of them. And according to His good pleasure. According to His good pleasure. When Paul uses these phrases, he's referring to the same thing. God's amazing plan to save humanity. Paul tells us that God decided to do this before the creation of the world. That He would send His Son, who is blameless and holy and perfect. And He would be the perfect sacrifice so that we who believe in Him could be forgiven and become children of the living God. And that all things in heaven and on earth would be brought together under one head, namely Christ Himself. He would be Lord of all. All for the praise and glory. For His praise and glory. You can read all about that if you ever get a chance. Ephesians chapter 1. It's amazing. One of the most amazing chapters in all the New Testament. And what that chapter is about, it's all about a joyful God who is pleased with His people and draws tremendous satisfaction from saving them. Seeing a plan come together through His Son, in whom He is well pleased. Seeing people who were once lost and dead come to know the living God in such a way that now they rejoice in Him and share eternal life in Him and live to bring joy to the One who, quite frankly, is the source of all joy. We live to bring joy to the Father. I bet you didn't think about that very much, did you? I know I haven't. I guess what I've learned from this message is that you and I, we don't have to fear joy. It's okay to be joyful. It's okay to express our joy. Yeah, people will look around, whoa, what's all that excitement about? Oh, nothing, I'm just joyful. God saved me. That God loves me. God has a plan for me. You don't have to have subdued expectations for joy. I can find joy in the littlest things now. Not necessarily because they personally bring me joy, but they, in living for God, I bring joy to the Father in heaven. When Casey takes out the garbage at our house, he's probably not skipping joyfully down to the road to bring the garbage thing there. But you know what? In that, he brings joy to me if he does it without complaining or trying to get out of it. That brings me joy. If I look at joy like that, maybe now I can be a little bit less self-absorbed and more God-absorbed. I think we need that. We need to be less self-absorbed and more God-absorbed. Instead of going, how am I going to get joy? How do I help others experience joy? How can I bring joy to the Father? That's what Jesus did. Maybe this is what the psalmist meant in Psalm 137. He writes, this is kind of a graphic verse. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. I mean, that's like death, isn't it? I mean, you're on the verge of death if you're not dead. In other words, curse me if I don't remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Well, it's in Jerusalem, you know. That's the temple of God. That's where God resides.
That's the holy city. To forget Jerusalem is to forget God. He says, I need that to be my highest joy. Something to strive for, isn't it?